Well, good morning, everybody. Well, I did it again. As you recall, last year, about June it was, I ruptured my Achilles tendon on this side, but then this time, stop it. But it's, this time it was this one. So Margaret Lacefield texted me when I sent out a prayer request, and she said, have you considered bingo? It's a little less risky. So I think my time of playing racquetball days are over. So thank you, everybody, for praying for me and the accommodations that you all make. I love being here, so I wouldn't have missed it. So, all right. Let's sing together. I love this stanza. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then be found in him, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ a solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Our Father, your love overwhelms us. Who are we that you would see us from eternity past and choose each one of us to be your own, and then orchestrate the details of our lives where each of us would find you in your perfect timing. Thank you for our salvation that is in your Son, that is completely free, but comes with a great cost. Thank you for our eternal life that you've given to us through your Son. May we be faithful and living out our Christian life to glorify you and all that you've given to us. We pray for this class today as we look into your word. Pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us, that as he illumines his word to us, that we may apply it to our lives and again may glorify you through our lives. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, what I want to do today is spend a little bit of time emphasizing the Koinonia group that you'll be signing up for. Is it today or next week?
Sure.
Today? Okay. You all know this, but I just want to emphasize a couple of passages to you. And by the way, There's a handout that you got, and this was from a very esteemed colleague of mine at the seminary, Dr. Phil Humphreys, and he teaches on this stuff. And so what he has done is to list really all of the one another statements in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? There are 59 of them in all. I think the whole point of it is that the Christian life, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, was never meant to be lived out on our own, in isolation. It can't be done. It has to be the body of Christ that comes alongside, and you grow together. And look with me to Hebrews 12 for a moment. And as you know the context of Hebrews, it is a group of Jewish Christians or believers who had come out of Judaism to embrace Christ and to follow him. And as a result of that, really came onto a lot of opposition, both from their fellow Jews and also from the Gentiles. They were persecuted by their fellow Jews, and they're marginalized by their Gentiles, where life had become so hard, many of them were tempted to go back into what they thought was the safe haven of Judaism. And the author says, no, going back there is not an option, but going forward is your only option, where you will find a place of peace and rest. And so when you look at Hebrews chapter 12, as you know, Hebrews 11 has often been characterized as the great hall of faith, yeah? And then on the heels of that, look at Hebrews 12 with me, where it begins by saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by such great cloud of witnesses, referring, of course, to the hall of faith, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Even just reading through those three verses, what's the common phrase that keeps on repeating itself that you cannot miss? It's the phrase, let us, isn't it? Let us do this, let us do this. And this is repeated throughout the book of Hebrews and the New Testament. And then I want to end with this. Look at this in verse 11, where the author says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Anybody ever feel like their arms and leg need to be strengthened? Yeah, I think all of us, to a certain degree, feel so helpless and weak. And that's when the body of Christ comes alongside. Did you know that all the verbs there are in the plural? Let us. It says, therefore, you all strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, we would say in Texas. Yeah? Y'all strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather what? Healed. And then I want to end with this. Look with me to Galatians chapter 6. Go a few books over to your left. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Where the Apostle Paul encourages the believers to do this. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. I love that. And the verb restore there actually is a fishing term. It describes a net that's been broken that now can be mended. And so when you think about a fishing net that needs to be mended, that's really your burden and my burden that we carry to really mend one another's nets, yeah? You ever go through life where you feel like, I'm just out of the game, and I'm not sure that I'm really up for it, and that's when the body of Christ really steps in, and they mend our nets so that the net can be good for use in the kingdom of God again, amen? Yeah, and so I want you to think about the whole one another passages here and just think about how important it is for us to really invest in the lives of one another. There's something about sharing our deepest desires and deepest hurts and wounds that you really grow together as a family, don't you? And there's something intimate about that that I want all of us to experience. So, okay, there's my plug. Okay. All right. As you recall, in our time together through the study of the Gospel of John, which will come to an end in a couple of weeks, and then we'll move on to the book of Hebrews starting this fall. And I'm so excited about that. And so we'll be growing together in this really important theological book that can be so encouraging. I think a lot of people miss the thrust of the book of Hebrews because of sometimes a harsh language that's being used. And yet it is such an encouraging letter that each one of us needs to really embrace. Okay, as we come to the end of John's gospel, as you recall, the farewell discourse in which Jesus gathers his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And he wants to encourage them regarding what's to come. And the two main themes he emphasizes is loving one another and staying faithful. As you recall, these really are the highlights of this section, and that is, he begins with washing of the disciples' feet. He wants to emphasize what it means to be a loving servant leader within God's kingdom. And then he also talks about his coming imminent departure and his imminent return. He wants them to have hope for his imminent return as well. And then he also talks about the Holy Spirit to a great extent in this section, in which he's constantly coming back to this theme of the person of the Holy Spirit and what it means for us as he leaves. And then he also emphasizes the community and the relationships to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to one another, and then to the world. As you recall, there were a couple of lessons that we did on the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you come to the Holy Spirit, this is one topic that can really confuse a lot of believers. He is not a force. He is not a power. He is not something that is arbitrary or inanimate. He's not that. But he is the third person of the triune God. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that make up our triune God. He is co-eternal with the Father and the Son in every respect, in terms of their eternal attributes. He shares all the divine attributes with the Father and the Son. He's referred to as the Paraclete. This word is a compound word, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that really comes from this Greek word parakletos, meaning called alongside. He's someone that is called alongside. And the New Testament has translated that word in many ways as counselor, as advocate, as comforter, as helper, and all of that. Isn't that great? The fact that we have all those things that he does. There are six characteristics of the person of the Holy Spirit that we saw as Jesus taught the disciples in John 14. Number one, that he is a gift from the Father. He is a gift from the Father. Number two, he is a separate person from the Father and the Son. Number three, that he will be with believers forever. He will be with believers forever. Not only that, but that he is the revealer of truth. He is known only to believers. I love that. He is known only to believers. I want you to put your finger in John 14 and go for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, where Paul does talk about the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in this way, regarding God's revelation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter, well, you know what? Let me go to chapter 2, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, regarding his ministry, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom. Secret in the sense that it's not that it's unknowable, but it's unknowable to believers. Unbelievers call this foolish, and moronic is a word that's often used. But look at this. He says, no, we speak of God's wisdom, wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has, what? What's the word? Revealed to us by his Spirit. The word revelation really is a compound word that literally means take off the cover. Take off the cover so that you and I can see what's on the inside. In other words, God's revelation is something that you and I could never know apart from God revealing it to us. And God wants to make it plain to us for us to understand. And that's something that non-believers cannot understand. The Spirit of God. So look at this in verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit, it says a souled man. He doesn't have a spirit within him. He is only a souled man who does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. For they are what? Foolishness to him. The word is moria. We get the word moronic from it. They are moronic to him, and for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man, however, makes a judgment about all things. Spiritual man describes all the believers. You and I have the Spirit of God that we can understand the thoughts of God. Think about that for a moment. That you and I would be given the revelation of God that we could actually understand God. I don't know about you, but that boggles my mind. The fact that you and I could actually relate to who God is and understand his mind. Isn't that great? What precious a privilege that God's given to us. Okay, I can go on and teach the whole book, but jump over to John 14 with me. Well, let's jump over to John 16, where we say he will not only be with believers forever, but will what? Indwell them. And that's one of the key words that you'll see here, that Jesus Christ, because he went to be with the Father and left us, but he has left us not by ourselves, but the Holy Spirit has now come to be with us, but will be what? Within us. Think about that. He will indwell us forever. In fact, Paul calls this in Ephesians chapter 1 as a down payment for us, that it comes to seal us with the Holy Spirit. You and I use a seal when we own something, don't we? Yeah. When you go to a farm and see a cattle with a stamp of what seal? It marks ownership. The Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership on each one of us. Isn't that great? That the enemy could never touch us without God's permission, and to the extent that only he allows. Think about that. Right? Every trial that you and I endure and temptation that you and I face by the enemy is in a sense, God permitted, and God defines how far you can go. You recall this service today where the music pastor talked about Job. Even when Job was permitted to afflict Job, he was given what? A boundary. You could only go this far. And that's the nature of even our temptations as well, okay? And then we also saw there are three additional works of the Holy Spirit given in John 14 that he represents Jesus to believers. That he represents Jesus to believers. He teaches and reminds the words of Jesus to believers. That when the Holy Spirit comes, he will what? Bring to remembrance all that Jesus had taught. Yeah? That doesn't have to be left to certain teachers who have an inside knowledge. That is absolutely false. Every believer can actually understand God's word. It isn't left up to some echelon of special believers that have a special knowledge. That was called Gnosticism in the first century. And that was a heresy that was combated by the apostles. Peter, John, Paul, and so on. And number three, he imparts supernatural peace of Jesus to believers. You ever go through trials in your life where, in every sense of that, where, you know, your life should be devastated, and yet there is an unexplainable peace that believers are able to experience? Yeah, even in the fiercest storms that you and I could have, that kind of supernatural peace that comes from God, that is coming from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I love that. The fact that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to be with us forever. But not only that, but you have Jesus interceding at the right hand of the Father. And that's what the book of Hebrews will teach, that he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us constantly. reminding him, the Father, of each one of us. He intercedes for us by name. Isn't that great? That you're never alone. And also, Romans 8 says that we have the Holy Spirit within us, who is interceding for us with groans that are too deep for words, right? You and I have been there, where there are times when it hurts so much and we're so confused, we don't even know how to pray. You ever been there? I'm sure you have. And that's when the Holy Spirit steps in and intercedes for us with groans that are too deep for words. And then we come to John 16, verses 9 through 11, where he also talks about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. And he will convict the world of guilt regarding three things: in regard to sin, in regard to righteousness, in regard to judgment. Turn there with me, would you? Look at John 16, where after having talked about the world, he says this. He says this in regard to what the counselor will do. Look at John 16, I'll start with verse 1. Jesus says, "All this I have told you," the fact that they will be opposed by the world, "all this I have told you so that," what? "You will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." Can you imagine? "They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I'm going to him, the Father, who sent me, yet none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are now filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. But when he comes," look at this, "he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." You know, we saw the nearest example of this on the day of Pentecost. Remember that? Just a few days from the time that Jesus was crucified, when the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit had come. Remember when at the preaching of Peter, there were 3,000 believers that came to faith in Christ? And what was their response? By the way, this was a Jewish audience. And when they heard the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost, they began to say what? "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. Yeah? The very people that had just said, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." When the Holy Spirit had come, he had convicted their hearts to the point where they were convicted of their sin, and they said, "Oh no, we have just crucified our own Messiah." So he says to Peter and John, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter says, in response to that, "Repent, all of you, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved." Right? So we saw that with the subsequent preaching of the apostles, where people of God responded by the thousands, and we saw evidences of this throughout church history. But boy, even in modern times, when Billy Graham preached, remember those thousands of people that came down the aisle of the stadiums, right? That could only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Repentance is never human driven. But repentance is spirit-driven that allows us to repent of our sin, yeah? Only the Spirit of God can do that. And that's what we see here in John 16. And then he also further talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believers. He says he will guide and illuminate God's truth to all the believers. Look with me to verse 12 of chapter 16. He says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. By the way, aren't you glad that truth is not relative, but is absolute? It's absolute. Because if it were relative, we would have what? We would have as many truths as there are people here. And you see disturbing trends like this even today. Well, that's your truth. This is my truth. Your truth is different than my truth. No, there is only one truth. Either you submit to it or you're rebelling against it, right? There isn't my truth that is subjective. It is not arbitrary, but it is given. And look at this with me. He says, verse 13, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. In other words, the Holy Spirit will only tell you and tell us what God says. He will never, ever contradict the Word of God. Okay? Let me lay it out pretty straight there. The Holy Spirit is not someone that guides into truth that is contradicting God's word. And you see so much of that in certain churches today, okay, where the emphasis is heavily on the Holy Spirit because they can kind of make up their own version of the Holy Spirit. No. The Holy Spirit always represents God the Father and then God the Son, only speaks what God has revealed in his word. Never, ever contradicts his word. Amen? Okay. In other words, if it's not in the Bible, it's not of the Spirit. Can I say that any clearer? Okay. I love a little parody, a little joke that says, somehow I can't hear God's voice. If I can just hear God's voice, then I would do what he says. And someone else next to him says, well, read the Bible. But I want to hear God's word audibly. And he responds, well, read the Bible out loud. The Holy Spirit's voice, is never, ever contradicting the Bible. Amen. Amen. Look at verse 15. All that belongs to the Father and is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Huh. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is a source of supernatural comfort and joy. Isn't that great? I love this. Look at this in verse 17, when Jesus says, I'm going to go away, and then the disciples are filled with fear. Some of his disciples, verse 17, said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, because I'm going to the Father? What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand these things. And Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices, meaning his crucifixion. You will grieve, but your grief will soon turn to joy. He gives an example here. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because of her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will what? Rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Did you notice, by the way, in reading the book of Acts, that the disciples were transformed overnight? Why? Because they have seen the risen Lord. When they saw the risen Lord for themselves, all of a sudden they went from being meek and weak and cowardice to what? People that were not afraid to die. When you think about the disciples, by the way, all of them would go on to die a martyr's death, for the exception of John, the Apostle John, who would be imprisoned for life. But all of the apostles had died a martyr's death. No one would ever die for a lie. So think about all these men who were willing to risk and give their lives for the resurrection. Yeah? Look at verse 22. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I will tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. By the way, don't take that out of context, all right? What's in a name? When you and I pray the Lord's Prayer, when we come to God in God's name, and when we say, hallowed be thy name, what does that mean? Name includes what? So many of God's attributes of who he is, right? And then he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're not asking God to change his mind. We're asking God to change our hearts to meet so that you and I can be in that sweet spot of obeying God's desires. Yeah? And that's really the intent, isn't it? To understand the heart of God, of what he's about, and then aligning our will to his. Yeah? What a privilege that you and I have to do God's will and to make his heart proud and give him joy as you and I obey him. Okay, let me end with this. Look at this in verse 25. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And I believe that I came from God. I came from the Father and enter the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Remember, he had been speaking of many parables? And the reason why he spoke in parables, remember in Matthew 13, where Jesus began to speak in parables? That was a great shift in Jesus' ministry, because the nation of Israel had become so calloused in their hearts, where Jesus said, no longer I will speak to you plainly, but I will speak to you always in parables. Parables were designed to do two things. They were designed to blind even those who thought that they saw, meaning it hardened their hearts even more. Yeah, but it opened eyes of those who could not see before, believers. So when you and I want to see God's truth, he will even give us a clearer insight into God's truth. But when we're about denying and rebelling against God, then even what we claim that we can see can turn to blindness. Yeah, and that's what the parables were designed to do. Okay, look at verse 31. I love this. You believe at last, Jesus says. But a time is coming and has now come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have what? Peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. By the way, it's John's theology that every believer is an overcomer. There is no doubt in John's mind that every believer will overcome. It's not a question of if. But it's settled because, let me prove it to you, okay? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. You're looking at me like you don't believe me, okay? Look at 1 John chapter 5. This is John's theology. Because, you know, you and I often hear of the perseverance of the saints, and you and I often wonder, will I make it? The answer is a resounding yes. Here's the reason why. Because your life and my life is not dependent on our strength, but God promises to bring us to the end, okay? Look at this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes, that includes all of us, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God. How? By loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God. What is it? To obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome for everyone born of God. What? What's the key word? Overcomes the world. Overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that great? What an encouraging word that is. The whole perseverance of the saints is not dependent on you, but is dependent on God's supernatural strength that he has given all of us, that he will carry us through. I love the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will what? Bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Yeah, amen? Okay. Questions, comments, thoughts on your part? Yes, sir. Don. Could you wait for the mic to come around?
No.
Right behind you.
I cannot wait for the microphone. name is important in what we were discussing today. Name is mentioned many times.
Yes.
God has a name. I am.
Yeah.
Jesus has a name. Holy Spirit seems to have descriptors, but no name.
Name in terms of even God the Father and God the Son, name really represents one's character, doesn't it? Attributes, who he is, his will. Yeah, absolutely.
No name.
Well, I mean, the paraclete, all those things are descriptors that become a reference that are likened to a name. Yeah, very good. Thank you for that. Any other comments or questions? Yes, ma'am.
Okay, you mentioned holy be his name, hallowed be his name. How do we address the kids who are using the term OMG all the time? How do we pleasantly address that?
Yeah.
Not to make them mad, but to make them understand? It's not respectful.
Right.
You're blaspheming.
Yeah.
But you can't tell them you're blaspheming, or they'll just get mad and run the other
blasphemy,
way.
They've heard of the Ten Commandments.
They won't know what blasphemy is.
The commandments is not to take the name of the Lord thy God.
Which is going back into the Texas schools.
Right.
Tomorrow, on the 1st.
Yeah, as our kids often would say, OMG, right? Yeah, that can be kind of a blasphemous reference. You know, by the way, notice how we always refer to God as our Father. The only one that refers to God as my Father is Jesus. And that's also very particular to John's theology, is that none of us in John's letters are ever called, none of us is ever called sons of God. We're always called children of God. As John specifies, children born of the Spirit. So we're adopted into his family, yeah? Jesus is the only one that can call God my Father. By the way, when he did that, the Pharisees knew exactly what he was doing, and they, what, accused him of blasphemy. Yeah? They understood it when Jesus said, our Father. Yeah, so it's always our Father when you and I pray, our Father. Very good. Any other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am, Donna.
That's unusual.
Donna's a pro.
Ouch. Ooh. You had mentioned previously about Marathon Class doing communion on our own. Have you considered that anymore? Has the leadership discussed it?
No, I want to defer that to the church's leadership. I think it should be done as a church. I don't have anything against doing it as a class, but I would I think Jonathan's working on it. So hopefully it'll be a little bit more frequent, yeah? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes.
Do I need the microphone?
Yes. I'm really loud.
But even the Zoomers can't even hear that. Yeah. Okay,
how do we know which version of the Bible to read? At my house, I have King James, King James Revised, ESV, yeah. Amplified, Good News Bible, NIV, NASB.
You have a lot of Bibles.
I do, and every time we, and the Living Bible, every time we get a new one, I buy a new one.
That's brilliant.
How do we know which one, or which ones? How do we know?
It really is your preference. They're really, you know, thankfully, all the translations that we have are very reputable in the sense that all of the evangelical Christian Bibles were all translated by a committee of translators. It never was done by one person. It was always done by a committee of translators, and they all follow a different philosophy. For example, the NASB, as you know, is much more literal in the sense of being wooden. It's more of a word-for-word kind of a translation. And sometimes, I mean, that has its positives, but also has its negatives in a sense that oftentimes when you translate something really wooden, literally, then you miss sometimes the thrust of the passage. As you know, when you go overseas, when you try to translate something word for word literally, sometimes you miss what? Figures of speech. You can miss certain thoughts. And so that's the NASB, more of a word for word translation. But the NIV is more of a thought for thought, phrase by phrase. And they try to understand and translate the idioms and figures of speech. And so it really is your preference. My encouragement is to maybe have a couple or a few translations that when you do a study, you would check more than just one, that you can kind of compare and contrast. Yeah, but I wouldn't pit one against another to be better. Okay, yeah. Now there are a lot of good translations like the ESV, New King James Version. They're all really excellent translations. I use the NIV not so much for conviction, but something that I have stayed with for, you know, over 30 years, and so it's hard to part with it, you know. But in my own study, I use different translations just to see how they've done that. Mm-hmm. But the Net Bible is excellent. Net Bible is a new translation that what was Net Bible stand for? New English Translation. And it's done by mostly by our Dallas Seminary professors. Dan Wallace, right, right. Is that right? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So there are a lot of great translations. Yeah. Anybody else? Anybody else? A question on John 16? Yes. Go ahead. Coming.
Well, I don't know if it's on John 16, but is the Holy Spirit ever quoted in the Bible? Does the Holy Spirit ever say anything?
Yes.
Go ahead. Go ahead. Where?
Jeff, great question. What I would say is, I can't quote the verse in Acts, but Paul says, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Acts 16, yeah.
And I know there's more, but that's Stephen's job.
Yeah, Acts 16 definitely is one of them where he's more listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit as he as the Holy Spirit leads and guides. Yeah. Anybody else? Good. Okay. Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for this time. What a precious time this is to look at all of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that He has come not only to be with us, but to indwell us and to guide us into your truth. Thank you that your truth is knowable. Thank you that your truth is transforming. Thank you that your truth is encouraging and comforting. And we rest in that today. I pray for all of us as we spend this week walking the road of obedience before you, that you would empower us, you would encourage us to your glory. And we give all the praise and glory to you in Jesus' name and for God's sake. Amen. Thank you, everybody.
Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you.
May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.